This morning's scripture comes from Matthew 10, verses 16 through 33. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house of Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven.
Thank you, Jason. So, the South is actually an odd place to be a Christian. There's a sense in which being a Christian, it actually helps you to fit in here in a place like Raleigh. You know, if we were in China, going to a Bible study might actually put you in jail. But in a city like Raleigh, going to a Bible study might actually present good business opportunities. You know, there's no area of the country where you can more easily find a church to worship at on a Sunday morning than the South. And yet, the area of the country where Christianity is declining at the fastest rate is the South. Southern fiction writer Flannery O'Connor, she said, I think it's safe to say that while the South is not Christ-centered, it is most certainly Christ-haunted. Billy Graham, he put it this way. He said that we have actually become inoculated to the gospel, meaning that our culture is so saturated with Christianity that we actually run the risk of no longer responding to the gospel. You know, when we stop responding to the gospel, I believe those are the moments when Christianity actually declines, both at a corporate level and even at an individual heart level. And so what we're doing is we're in the midst of a sermon series on the gospel of Matthew, and we're responding to this inevitable risk living as Christians in the South by asking the simple question, what is it that makes Jesus so unique? Now, some of you have probably never really been in a church where you've had the freedom to ask such a direct question. I think for others of us, the risk for us is the fact that we are so busy doing Christian stuff that we forget to respond to the simplicity of the gospel. You know, losing the gospel in our lives, it can often look like losing a credit card. You don't realize you've lost the credit card until you're finally in a place where you need it and it's nowhere to be found. And when that moment comes, you're suddenly scrounging around and you're trying to remember where it was that you last used it. And that's what can happen for us with the gospel. It can happen in the best of churches. And so this sermon series is really for both types of people. It's our way of asking the question, why is it that we as a church make such a big deal about Jesus? Now, last week, if you were with us, Gordon preached on the first four verses of chapter 10, where Jesus calls the 12 disciples to be in a relationship with him. This week, we're going to see that Jesus now invites these same disciples to actually go on mission with him. He commissions them for a purpose greater than themselves. Now, in last week's passage, Jesus touched on this a little bit. He said this. He said, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And that initial statement, it sounds great, right? I mean, that would be really exciting to get behind a mission like that. You know, I sort of think, you know, Gordon's talked a lot about his love for the Greatest Showman. You know, if Gordon was one of the 12 disciples at this moment, he would be the most likely to start to think, this is where Jesus is going to make me the Greatest Showman. I'm going to get to be Hugh Jackman. But in today's passage, Jesus gives the disciples the fine print about what it really means to be commissioned by Jesus. And what he says here is shockingly morbid. Here's some of the things he says. He says, behold, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. He says, beware of men. They're going to deliver you into courts. They're going to flog you in synagogues. You're going to be drugged before governors and kings for my sake. Your own family members will actually begin to turn against you. You will be hated by all types of people precisely for my name's sake. And this is yet again another example where Jesus is altogether unique. Because by any person's logic, what he's doing here, it doesn't make sense. I mean, this is not how you actually begin relationships with people. You know, in fact, I can't think of a single relationship that we as human beings enter into with the same level of brutal honesty that Jesus brings before us here in Matthew 10. The closest we can get is probably the moment when a couple exchanges vows in their wedding ceremony. And so if you know how wedding ceremonies play out, there's the moment where they exchange vows, where they recite a promise before God, our family, and our friends to be your loving and faithful husband or wife, to share life with you in wealth and in poverty, in sickness and in health, in good times and in bad times, as long as we both shall live. But let's be honest. When a couple makes those vows, they are not weighing at that moment what it's going to look like to live in poverty, to deal with sickness, and to experience bad times. You know, when a couple is actually standing before one another, they are likely looking the best that they will ever look in their life. And we certainly aren't weighing all that we will eventually experience because we're going to be in relationship with that person. You know, I'd venture to say that when Kara was taking her vows before me back in 1998, she wasn't pondering at that moment all that would come for her in terms of caring for me whenever I got sick. Like, Kara had no clue that there would be moments when her husband would be at the dinner table and he'd be sniffing his nose as opposed to going to the bathroom to blow it, and it would drive her up the wall. Like, Kara had no way of knowing when she was taking those vows in 1998 that she would have a husband who swallows really loud. You know, Kara didn't know that there would be a 3-year period where she would be the one who would be the breadwinner in the family because I'm in grad school. And we had to live on a teacher's salary. You know, we didn't anticipate that there would come a time in our marriage when we would have to deal with her diagnosis with something like melanoma. That we would deal with a miscarriage. That the complexities of marrying into each other's families. The heartache that would come when we kind of make that transition, or when we made that transition a little under 10 years ago of leaving our friends and our community in Charlotte and going to the city of Raleigh to plant a church and to take a really big risk. It was really easy for us to take vows back on August 1st, 1998, precisely because we really didn't have a clue of what it was going to mean for us to actually love one another in sickness, in poverty, and in bad times. But in our passage today, Jesus single-handedly robs his disciples of the opportunity to enter into a relationship with him with the same naivete. Instead, he opts to give them brutal honesty about what they are going to experience. And Jesus isn't describing things that are going to happen to them regardless of whether or not they are disciples of Jesus or not. No, he's describing things that will happen to them precisely because they say yes to Jesus. Jesus, in this passage, he says, guys, you're going to be flogged and dragged before governors and kings for my sake. You're going to be hated by all types of people for my sake. There's a type of pain that you will experience precisely because you're agreeing to be in relationship with me. And what makes this statement in Matthew 10 even more remarkable is that Jesus is right. Like, these disciples, they heard the brutal honesty of Jesus, and yet they saw something in Jesus' words at this moment that allowed them to be willing to actually embrace a future that would be filled with hardships, pain, and death. You know, the most irrefutable evidence for the historical resurrection of Jesus is precisely the fact that these disciples embodied everything that Jesus pronounced in this passage. You know, before Jesus died, we see all these examples in the Gospels where the disciples are looking to find ways to minimize pain and suffering at every corner possible. But then 3 days after Jesus' death, all of a sudden, these guys couldn't stop looking for opportunities to fulfill what was talked about here in Matthew 10. You know, it's a historical fact that Christianity grew precisely because these disciples were willing to actually embody everything that Jesus talks about here in Matthew 10. You know, this quote's on the front of your bulletin. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, I've got the longer version in your bulletin, but he said this. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And these men, they did it. They did just that. I'm pretty confident that Kara would tell me that she would totally marry me all over again if she knew all the experiences that we would have, positive and negative, all the sadness to go along with the good times and the sickness to go along with all the help. But that being said, I'm still really happy that when we took our vows almost 20 years ago, that we were incredibly minimalistic with those vows. Like, I was really content with just saying, hey, there's going to be sickness, and there might be a few bad times. But what I do know is that Jesus was brutally honest with his disciples, and they absolutely said yes to Jesus over and over and over again. And so our task this morning, I think, is simple. It's simply to understand why. Like, what did the disciples see in Jesus' statement here in Matthew 10 that caused them to continue to say yes to Jesus over and over again in spite of all the hardship that would come precisely because they were in relationship with Him? And I think in many ways, this is the question that every one of us has to wrestle with as well. Because I would bet that most of us have gotten to a point in our understanding of what it means to be a Christian that we know that being in relationship with Jesus doesn't make our lives easier. Now, I wish we could spend a lot more time on this passage because there's so much here. But what I want to look at is I want to look at two promises that Jesus gives the disciples in this passage. Promises that bore themselves out in the lives of the disciples. Promises that are true for us. And the two promises are this. It's the promise that your pain has purpose. And secondly, it's the promise that you have an asset that will always appreciate. So first, Jesus promises a purpose in their pain. So our generation of Americans, we are unquestionably the most at-risk generation when it comes to our desire to avoid pain. If you were to take time, I hope I won't have to convince you of this, but opiate addiction, for example, it is now the single biggest epidemic in American history. You know, unlike any previous generation, we have the ability to press the eject button on pain more easily than any previous generation. We can hit the eject button on relationships, marriages, jobs, communities, neighborhoods more quickly and more easily than any generation that came before us. And on top of that, like, we have all sorts of acceptable ways to numb pain. Social media, alcohol, exercise, binge watching Netflix. And on some level, when I think of all the voices in our culture that try to tell us how we can avoid pain, I sort of want to take on the role of Robin Williams' character in Good Will Hunting when he's got this moment with Matt Damon's character, who's this incredibly broken man who had endured a long history of abuse. And there's this moment where Robin Williams throws his arms around Matt Damon and he kind of says over and over again, it's not your fault, it's not your fault, it's not your fault. And on some level, like, that's true for our generation. Like, I almost want to hug everybody and say, guys, it's not your fault though. You don't realize how hard it is not to buy in to what this world has been selling us from the time we were born. It's this lie that your goal is to live as free from pain as is possible. And the more you can avoid pain, the happier you're going to be. And so everybody today, it's in commercials, it's advertising, jobs, everywhere, even preachers and in the midst of churches, they are selling you on ways that you can minimize pain. And I think a number of folks are smart enough to realize that buying into Christianity doesn't necessarily minimize pain. And so Christianity starts to become a little bit less attractive when it doesn't give us the freedom from pain. You know, I'll be honest, if your goal is to find a religion that will sell you a life that is free from pain, the absolute worst religion to choose would be Christianity. You know, what separates Jesus apart from really every other religious leader is that he actually believed that pain was not a reality to be avoided, but it was actually something to be embraced. You know, Christians, if you think about it, we are these really weird people who go out of their way to hang a symbol of pain around their necks. You know, the cross suggests And it's the promise of Christianity that somehow the symbol of the cross, the symbol of profound pain, it's actually the key that unlocks all the good things that Jesus talks about. Now, my hunch is that no society is free from this temptation to want to find freedom from pain. But I still think that the disciples in Jesus' day were not nearly as naive as we can tend to be as Americans on this front. You know, if you remember at the time, Jerusalem was actually occupied by the Roman Empire. And so the Jewish people were living in the midst of pain because they were occupied by foreign invaders. And so unlike us, the real benefit of being an oppressed people group is they were less likely to buy into this notion that they could control the amount of pain in their lives. They knew that Wesley from the movie The Princess Bride was right when he said, "Life is pain, Highness. And anyone who says differently is selling something." You know, there's not a single worldview, religious or otherwise, that's been able to find a true eject button for pain. No one solved that riddle. Though it hasn't stopped so many worldviews from trying to sell us on the notion that they somehow have found the key to escape it. But what's interesting about Jesus is that he's the one person who could actually save himself from pain. He actually had the power to avoid it. Like, he could press the eject button in a way that no one else could before, during, or after. And yet, he ran towards pain. Like, all his life was about running towards opportunities where pain would be experienced. He leveraged his ministry to open up more and more opportunities where he could actually embrace the reality of pain. And he tells us that if we can embrace pain too, that there's a tremendous purpose in it if you look really closely. You know, beginning in verse 19, Jesus says, "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." And so Jesus is telling his disciples at this moment, guys, I'm going to put you in painful situations. I'm going to take you out of your comfort zone. I'm going to put you in situations where you're clearly over your head. I am actually willing to put you in a context where you will actually have more than you could conceivably handle. And it's precisely in those moments where I'm going to show up. It's in those places where you're going to see me way more clearly in those places of self-sufficiency. You know, one of the things you'll find, and this is a common theme throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, is that the more the people of God are committed to avoiding pain, the more at risk they are of losing the Spirit of God in their life. Or at least the experience of it. But what you'll also find is that the more the people of God learn how to lean into pain, the more likely it is that they will actually experience something of the Spirit of God and truly understand what it looks like to be sons and daughters of the living God. How we relate to pain is crucial for understanding and experiencing the presence of God in our lives. Now, I think the particular type of pain that Jesus is referencing here is really important to keep in mind, because he's speaking of a pain that comes when the people of God are willing to actually live for a kingdom that is bigger than themselves. And so let's not forget that in the very context of this passage, that Jesus is actually sending them out on mission. And the more they embrace this idea that they are a people who are sent out on behalf of others, the more they're going to start to understand what it looks like to have God's Spirit in their lives. Now, my assumption is that most of us will never be flogged or delivered before kings or governors. That was a reality that was certainly lived out by the disciples. You see it in the first century church in the book of Acts. But what I do believe is true nonetheless for us here today in the 21st century is that if we're invited to live on mission, if we truly buy into that and we truly live on mission for the kingdom of God, it requires dealing with pain. It may not be the pain of persecution to anywhere the level of the first century church, but it is going to be some sort of pain. It may be the pain of losing time for yourself, the potential hit of your reputation, risking the relationships with your coworkers or neighbors. But what Jesus says here is that if you want to experience the Spirit's presence in your life, then it has to do to what has to deal with whether or not you're willing to live on mission. If you want to experience the Father's love, then you have to be willing to go where the Father is. And the Father is on mission in the lives of broken people. If you want to find Him, He's going to be there. You know, Jesus' last words to the disciples, they sort of reinforce this point. Right before He ascended into heaven, you see this in Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And He doesn't say you'll receive power so that you can have a life that is full of comfort and ease. He says, no, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And if you look at the history of the first century church, the gospel spread through persecution. As the disciples moved from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, they moved to these outreaching circles of opportunity of mission precisely because God brought pain into their lives. That's what allowed Christianity to expand. The question for you and I is this. It is not whether or not we can avoid pain. You can't. Pain will find you no matter how hard you try to avoid it. The choice before each of us is this. Do you want your pain to have purpose? You want your pain to have purpose. If you don't want to waste your pain, then Jesus is not only your best option, but He is your only option. You know, second, Jesus promises that in following Him, the disciples, they actually have an opportunity to invest in the only asset that will actually appreciate over time. And so beginning in verse 26, Jesus says of those people who will persecute them, He says, guys, so have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. But what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. You know, Jesus is talking about the one fear that can wipe away every other fear in our lives. You know, this other compelling aspect to Jesus' commissioning is the simple fact that He was inviting them to actually die to all the things that will eventually fail them anyway. You know, when He speaks of how the gospel will actually create family tension, Jesus is only using an extreme example of an unavoidable truth for all of us, that ultimately every relationship, every person will ultimately leave us one day, except for our relationship with Jesus. You know, C.S. Lewis, he famously said, "Don't let your happiness depend on anything that you may lose." Don't let your happiness depend on something that you may lose. You know, when it comes to possessions and investing in them, we often talk in two categories of depreciating assets and appreciating assets. So depreciating assets would be something like a car. It loses its value over time. An appreciating asset would be something typically like homes. There are certainly exceptions to this, but generally speaking, when we think of homes, we think of them as possessions that actually appreciate, they gain value over time. But what Jesus is saying in this passage is he's suggesting that there's really, at the end of the day, there is only one asset that we can ever invest in that is truly appreciating. It never depreciates. And that is your soul. You know, I think it's worthwhile to invest in your friends, investing in family, investing in your personal health, exercise, church, all sorts of good things. Investing well in your finances. But if we put more energy into all these other things to the exclusion of our own soul, then we are at risk. We're missing the point of Jesus' statements here. You know, if your financial portfolio is thriving, but your spiritual life is in the dumps, you've got a problem. If your body mass index is decreasing right alongside your spiritual life, you've got a problem. Now, when it gets to the point of trying to figure out what it was that the disciples saw in Jesus' statements here, even when he was being brutally honest, what was it that the disciples saw that was so attractive to them? I really think it gets down to this point of this one appreciating asset. Because you got to think that these disciples, living under Roman rule, everything they have is at risk. That they could lose their families, they could lose their money, their possessions. They're dealing with tax collectors that are swindling them at every turn around the corner. And so everything about their lives feels like it's at risk. There's very little for which they have the opportunity to take for granted. But what Jesus is telling the disciples here is, I have something to give you that nobody can touch because it's untouchable. I've got something that the Roman government can never take away. The Roman government will never be able to tax this because it is untaxable. No one will ever own your soul. You know, the famous missionary Jim Elliot, it's a great story about a man who died at the hands of the very people that he was a missionary to. But he famously said this. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. And Jesus is the one man who came into their lives, who offered these men something that would never be taken away from them. And that was incredibly attractive. You know, I tend to find that the people who have the greatest heart for living on mission for people outside of themselves, they tend to be the people who take most seriously their own souls and their own devotional lives. Because what tends to happen is, as soon as they see the value of their own souls, and they start to invest in their own souls, it starts to open up their eyes to the reality that there's things way more important in this world. There's a few things more important in this world than caring for the soul of another human being. And so as they invest in their own soul and they see the appreciating asset that it is in their lives, they start to look beyond all the possessions and all the needs and all the ways that we often use people to get these secondary and lesser things in life. And we start to see the mission opportunities in them. You know, if it's true that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, then this table reminds us that in one sense, Jesus is actually a fool. Because he's the one person who walked this earth, who actually had the power to truly press the eject button. He didn't have to endure any pain. He had the permanence of his relationship with his Father in heaven and all the treasures that came from it. He could keep it, but he gave it all up. And this table reminds us that he gave his body and he gave his blood so that we could have souls that are eternally secure before our Father in heaven. This table reminds us that Jesus actually became a fool for us. He made us his mission. And so communion is really our way of ensuring that we as a community would always be a people who would respond to the reality of the gospel. And if that's true, here is the question that the gospel asks of us this morning. Are you willing to endure pain for Jesus? Are you willing to be an individual in a community that is willing to endure pain for others? In this table, we remind ourselves that 2,000 years ago, we can be people who embrace pain for others because we have a Savior who actually was willing to voluntarily, in the truest sense, voluntarily endure pain for us. He made us his mission. You know, this is a table for anybody who is willing to believe that the pain that Jesus experienced 2,000 years ago, he endured the pain of the cross for us. And if you've put your faith in this Jesus, then this is an opportunity to remember that he embraced pain so that we could have souls that are secure before our Heavenly Father. And it's also to give us strength and spiritual nourishment so that we can, with greater courage and freedom, go out into this world and actually experience and endure pain for the sake of others and ultimately for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom. Now, if there's anybody here who isn't sure that they're willing to entrust their pain to Jesus, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, if you don't believe that what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, that it actually has a benefit for your life today, then we'd encourage you, don't take a sacrament that is inconsistent with where you are at in your personal beliefs. But here's what I would do. Pain will find you. Start having conversations with God about the painful things in your life. And start asking, Jesus, if you really are there, would you speak to me in the midst of my pain and help me to see how you could be in the midst of whatever the pain is that I have or am experiencing? And know that we offer this meal every Sunday so that anybody who's put their faith in Jesus and believes in the power of his pain on our behalf, it is offered to anybody who is willing to put their faith in him. You know, Jesus reminds us that on the night before he was betrayed, he took the bread, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, this represents my body that was broken for you. In the same manner, after the supper, he took the cup. He said, this cup, it represents my blood that was shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you. Now, if this is your first time taking communion here at Midtown Community Church, we'll ask that when you're ready, you come up front to receive the elements. You'll pinch off a piece of bread. If you need a gluten-free option, I will have that in my line. And then you will take a cup from the tray. You'll bring the elements back to your seat. And then after everybody's been served, I will then lead us so that we as a community of faith can take the sacrament of communion together. Let me pray, and if those who are serving would come forward at this time. Father, I think of that statement by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He said, thus it begins, the cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Father, you've given us this table as a perpetual reminder that we don't have to be afraid of pain. We don't have to run away from it. Because we have you, Jesus. and you have given us a standing reminder that all the best things that we have in life, that we are sons and daughters of the living God, they came because you, Jesus, ran towards pain because we were your mission field. And so I pray that you would use this meal to strengthen us, that we would be a community of faith that doesn't run from pain, but we run towards it, that we embrace it. And we know that even in the midst of whatever pain that comes upon us, that you are there in the midst of us. And so we pray that you would help us to find you, and no matter what pain it is that we are dealing with right now, and that you would use this meal, this sacrament, towards that very end at this moment. We pray this in your name. Amen.